just love you and we thank you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, guys. I'm sure y'all know who I am at this point, but just in case, my name is Bo. Please come and talk to me if I haven't met you. We're going to wrap up our series, Authentic Faith, this morning in 1 John. How many of you are excited? Y'all about tired of 1 John? Yeah. All right. We're going to wrap it up this morning in chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. And while y'all are turning there, I'll just give y'all a couple of quick announcements. I'm sure you've noticed that half the building has gotten a makeover. The painters finally came last week. They fixed the plumbing last week. That might be the most important announcement. Your toilets work, so praise the Lord for that. But we've got half the building painted. They'll be back this week to try to finish up all that good stuff. Then they're coming back to do the trendy scrubbing, like 10% of the building to make it look old after we just put all this new on it. So y'all let me know when you figure that one out. But anyway, all that will be wrapped up this week, and hopefully we'll be able to get this place kind of back to where it needs to be. So, but getting to our series today, we're going to wrap this one up, and we're going to start a new series next week in the book of Acts. And we're going to try to walk through the book of Acts from next week through the end of the year. And I hope you guys know that this will probably make sense down the road, but there's an intentionality in what books we've been walking through. We're a new church in a way. We're a revitalized church, I guess you could say, but with us being a new church, I've tried to, one, we started with Jesus, right? We wanted to start with Colossians to really build theologically, like, what do we believe about Jesus? We say it's all about Jesus, so what do we know about him? And then we moved directly into 1 John, which was meant to talk to us about authentic faith. It's, if we know Jesus for who he is in the scriptures, what is that supposed to mean for us? What does that mean for our salvation and our lives? And then when we get into Acts, what we want to look at is, what is the church? We really want to talk about who do we want to be as a church. And before you can answer that question, we got to figure out, like, what does the Bible say the church is? And there's no better place to go than the book of Acts. So that'll prepare us to hopefully lay a fairly solid foundation. That way in January, we can pick up with a new series. I'm scared to tell y'all what it is because I don't know if it'll happen yet, but we'll get there. So with that being said, turn with me to 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21. So we've come to the end, and before we jump into the final verse, or final verses, we've gone through, I want you to notice what we've been doing. We've gone through verse by verse, one book of the Bible. We did the same thing in Colossians. And I mentioned this at the end of Colossians, but I want to remind you guys again, why do we do that? Why do I preach verse by verse through each book of the Bible? And I hope you're seeing at this point that we're learning not just about these isolated passages in Scripture, but we're actually receiving the message that God intended for us to get through this book. So, in walking through these series, is what happens is now you don't just get bits and pieces of the Bible with proof text on them that says, go do something. You're actually understanding the meaning behind what was written, right? You don't just see pieces of the puzzle anymore. We've grabbed all the puzzle pieces and we've connected them together to see what the book was actually written for and what it was written about. And so, the reason I remind you guys of that right now is because as we come to the last few verses today with John, he's writing, I guess you could call it a conclusion. I don't want to say a summary, but he's about to kind of put a bow on this thing and say, hey, now that you've gotten all those puzzle pieces, I want to snap them together for you. I want to make sure you know what you're taking away from here. So point being, we're seeing more than just individual verses. We're getting the whole picture. So before we start in the verses, let's make sure we all remember what John has made clear up to this point. What all this redundant circling back stuff he's done, what has he made clear on from chapters 1 through 5a? The first thing is this. We believe that if you have an authentic faith, if you've received salvation in Christ Jesus, then we believe the truth about Jesus. And I want to emphasize the word truth. John's made sure that we hadn't redefined Jesus however we want to redefine him. He's making sure that we haven't taking the Jesus of our culture. He says, hey, we were there. We saw him. He was a real person. And then this message that's been left behind that God's recorded in this book, this is the Jesus we got to believe, right? The truth about Jesus. And the next thing he tells us is that we walk in the light rather than making peace with our sin. So John spent a whole bunch of time showing us you can no longer live comfortably in your sin if you've received authentic faith. And so in that, he's made sure that we understood he's not calling us to be sinless. He's not saying that if we're with sin that somehow we're not saved. He's just reminded us that your relationship with sin has completely changed. You can't be comfortable in the same sins you used to be comfortable in. He's then made clear to us that we should love the people of God. Should love the people of God. And so, again, he has been outright and abundantly clear that if you've received the gospel, if you've received the Jesus of the Bible, that transforms you in such a way that it has to come out. And it comes out in the form of a love for your brothers and sisters. So if we're not seeing that, there's a danger there. The next thing he reminded us of is that we no longer belong to the world. We no longer belong to the world. He spent some time encouraging us, saying, hey, you still live in it. You still wrestle with sin. You still look a little bit messy, and it still tries to pull you towards it, tempts you. But at the end of the day, you don't belong to it anymore. You're not owned by the world because your allegiances have changed. I hope y'all remember we talked about, like, those who are born of God begin to resemble their father, right? So our allegiances have shifted to him, and while we still live in this world, we're not owned by it. And last but not least, kind of the umbrella, the thing that I feel like John has reminded us of in every single chapter is that God wants his children to know that they belong to him. It's the concept of assurance. He wants you to know that you know that you know. And so we'll get into that in just a second, but John gives us clarification throughout that whole book that believing in the truth, fighting sin, obedience, loving God's people, all these evidences that we've been talking about, none of those things save you, right? So he's done two things here remarkably well. He's reminded you that none of that stuff saves you. So if you walk out of here trying to do all that better, good luck to you. But he's also reminded you that if you have authentic faith, then these are the evidences that Christ has truly transformed you and changed you. These evidences should be bearing fruit in the life of a believer. So they're not the things we do to become God's children, but they are the things that start to show up after God makes you his child. Okay, so he's been clear about that, which brings us to verse 13. All right, brings us to verse 13. He says, I have written these things so that you may know. And if that's the verse that he introduces this conclusion with, you got to take into account, he's obviously talking about everything that we've been working on in the past chapters. He's been talking about all those evidences that I just recapped for you, which says John's not randomly bouncing around from love, obedience, truth, living in the light, assurance. He's not bouncing around with all of these things, and all of a sudden he gets to the end of chapter 5 and he's like, oh man, I guess I better wrap this up. Let me figure out how to conclude it. Okay? So he says, I've written those things so that you may know, which means he's building to something. He's been taking all those evidences, all the sermons we've done, and he's building to something, which brings us to a question for today. As we read through this, I want you to keep in mind this thought. We've made it to the end of 1 John. What now? We've made it to the end of John, 1 John. What now? What do we carry with us? What should be different about us because we've learned the truth about God's word from John, 1 John? What changes? And here's why I ask you that. This was never meant for us to wrap up a sermon series and move on. When we take in the word of God, when we learn the truth, it's meant to not just shape and critique just a little bit. It's meant to destroy your old worldview. It's meant to tear it up, ball it up, throw it in the trash, and give you a brand new worldview that you're supposed to look at the world with. So how do we take what we've learned at 1 John and not tuck it away in a piece of scrap paper in the back of our Bible and never look at it again, but how does it begin to actually change the members of this church? How does it make all of you look different? So that's the question to hang on to, okay? And there's three ways he's going to do it. I don't want to give you all of them, but we'll just unpack them as we go. So let's pray and we'll dig in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that this isn't dependent on me and just what word I can come up with for this church today, God, but rather we can start in the beginning of a book and we can work through it from front to back and we can learn these truths and grow closer to you and be transformed by it. So would you help all of us today as we try to grow and we try to walk in holiness? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this first point might sting a little bit for some of y'all. So I love you. I promise I say this with the utmost grace that I can. But the first point is know that you have eternal life. Sounds simple, right? Know that you have eternal life. Raise your hand if you feel like you've learned the concept of assurance at this point. Okay, great, great. All right, we're going to talk about it on the implication side today. I'm not going to redefine it for everybody. But we're going to be just in verse 13 here. John says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John's got some nerve here, right? He says, I write this so that you may know. But the whole book has been nothing but John making everybody feel uncomfortable. It's been John challenging us, exposing us, and saying all these things that on the surface feel like, it sure don't feel like you're trying to convince me here. It feels like you're bringing in a whole bunch of doubt. And John tells us, hey, I'm writing this so that you may know. So his purpose was never meant to terrify us. He genuinely wants you to see that the concept of Christian assurance is real. You can stand here today with confidence knowing I have been redeemed by the child or by God. I'm a child of God, and therefore nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. But here's the catch. You got to notice what else he writes. He says, so that you may know. But before that, he says, I've written these things. I've written these things. So there's a qualifier. He points backward. And what he means by that is he's not telling you, hey, if you feel like you're saved, then just be confident that you're saved. John takes all that and wads it up, and he says, the qualifier is, I just wrote a whole book to you that talks about all these different evidences. It talks about all these different things that ought to be showing up in the life of a believer. Therefore, in light of all of that, you can have assurance. So he's not telling you you get assurance just because you feel like you're saved, and that presents us with a bit of a problem. Now there's two truths we got to hold together just because of what John wrote in verse 13. And here's the first side of the rub. Your confidence rests ultimately in Christ Jesus. That means nothing you can do to earn your salvation, right? You can't obey enough. You can't love one another enough. You can't try to walk in the light enough. None of that matters. Your salvation rests ultimately on him. It is not earned by you. But the other side of that rub, according to what verse 13 says, is the Christ who gives eternal life will change the ones whom he gives it to, right? So that's why John talks about walking in the light, confessing sin, obedience, loving God's people, resisting the world. And these things aren't the cause of eternal life, but they are evidence that eternal life has been given. So verse 13 puts us in a place of, no, you can't do it. No, you can't earn it. However, something ought to be looking different. If you truly received authentic faith, then Christ begins to bear fruit in your life. And we got to hold those two truths together. All right, so we can have assurance when we learn how to wrestle with those two things in a healthy way. And there's three people in the room today that I think really need to hear this. There's three different people in here, okay? The first one, this is the tender Christian, and we're talking about assurance. John wrote these things so that you can know. Now, the tender Christian, this is someone who loves Jesus genuinely. They believe the gospel. They want to follow Christ. They have a genuine desire to follow him. But this person is painfully aware of how sinful they still are. They're painfully aware of all the baggage that is still present in their life. I felt this a lot when I first got saved. And a lot of times it happens with those who have a messier past, right? The ones who have the most baggage to bring to the table, so to speak. But what happens is when we become painfully aware of all that sin that's still present in us, and maybe we haven't been discipled to any kind of maturity, We get this wandering heart, right? Like our heart starts to drift. We're tempted by the world, and we tend to bite off more than we can chew. There's inconsistent obedience in our life, right? Other people look at this person and think, man, they're such an idiot. Like, I've warned them so many times. Why do they keep coming back to this, right? There's repeated failure, and it leads this person to think, like, golly, like, am I even saved? Like, would a real Christian struggle with this all the time? And John writes to you today to make sure that you can know. You can let go of the anxiety and the hurt and the worry of wrestling with just how sinful you are. You can forget all that and stand in the place of assurance. He writes back in chapter 1, John tells us that Christians are going to struggle with sin. He makes claims like, hey, if anybody claims to have no sin, he's a liar. Every one of us have sin in our lives. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, the best news for you is that when you sin, not if, but when, you have an advocate with your Father, Christ Jesus. Basically, Jesus has, like, finally and decisively dealt with the penalty of your sin. So Christian assurance for you, tender Christian, cannot mean that I know I'm saved because I finally got my life together. That's not what Christian assurance means. And verse 13 challenges you and hopefully encourages you that your confidence isn't in your ability to hold on to Jesus perfectly. Your confidence is in the Son of God who saves sinners. So that's what verse 13 means for this person. But the next person I want to talk to is the one who's resting in their religious history. The person who's resting in their religious history. This is the person who's always been around church. You ask them about their testimony, it's like, I've been in church since I was born. And my immediate thought is, that's great, but that ain't what I asked you. This is the person who was raised in a Christian home, baptized, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, been a member of the church for decades. And that ain't always bad. Let me be clear. Like, my prayer is that our entire church has this testimony one day. Those are all really good things. But at the end of the day, religious history is not the same thing as having eternal life. Those are two very different things. The question isn't, has something religious happened to you, or have you walked the religious pathway? The question is, do you have the Son? Is Christ in you? Have you surrendered to Him in your heart of hearts? That's the new question. And then that brings me to the third person. And this is the one I want to spend the most time on, because this one is the most dangerous. This is the one that Satan uses to deceive so many people in here. So while I talk about this one, don't feel like I'm pointing fingers at you. Don't feel like I'm trying to be crass or rude to you. I'm concerned. I love you. I want to shepherd you. And therefore, I want to just shake you and wake you up here, okay? So this third person is the unexamined professing Christian. This is the person John wrote this book for. This is the person who claims faith, who is a part of the church, quote unquote, and yet has never truly examined their heart before God. Right? That's why he writes this. That's why he writes about these evidences. And I want to spend some time here. For this person, if I were to ask them, what are you trusting in to save you? Their answer is going to be Jesus. Of course, Jesus. They know all the right words. This person knows that salvation is by grace. They know there's nothing they can do to earn it. They believe that Jesus died. They believe that he rose. And this person doesn't even consciously think in their own mind, man, my church attendance is going to save me. Right? They don't do none of that, which is great. And yet, Jesus has remarkably to no bearing on this person's life. You say all that, you claim all that, and yet Jesus has never left his mark on you whatsoever. There's no evidence that you have trusted in the Savior. There's no fruit in your life whatsoever. There's little to no desire for God, little to no concern for holiness, little to no grief over your sin, if you even think you have sin. There's little to no love for God's people beyond being friendly on Sunday morning. There's little to no prayer, little to no desire for the word, and little to no obedience when it's costly. When you get down to brass tacks, this person's treasure, their love, their values, the way they spend their time, all of it looks remarkably like the world outside of this church. It looks remarkably like the pagan world. And yet with confidence, this person says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. That is the most dangerous place for you to be, guys. If that's you in the room today, I want you to understand that 1 John will not let you just hang out there. The Word of God has been clearly exposed to you today, and through the rest of this sermon series, prayerfully you've studied it at home, and John is all up in your face this morning. If the only, and I want to be abundantly clear with this, according to 1 John, if the only evidence that you know Jesus is that you say you know Jesus, John will not let you call that assurance. If the only evidence in your life that you know Jesus is you say you know Jesus, John's not putting up with that. He's not taking it. And I want to be clear. I'm not encouraging you to focus on your works and all of the good fruits of labor in your life as a judge of your salvation. I don't mean to turn this into some kind of works-based salvation. But what I do want to do is take seriously what John means by life. And here's his point. While your good works will not save you, he has made it abundantly clear that if God has given you life, if he's given you a new heart through the new birth, then that new life will start showing up. To whatever degree is not up to me. For some people that may be a 10, for some people it may be 100. But either way, there will be some evidence in your life that Christ is doing a work in you. Not perfection, not equal maturity. I'm not saying that everyone in here ought to be on the same level, but there should be some sort of evidence that the God of the universe has transformed your heart. If you look the same as you did 50 years ago, there's a problem. There's a problem. So the new question is no longer, do I say I trust in Jesus? And these are John's words. He's been writing for 5 chapters encouraging you. The question is not, do you say you believe in Jesus? The question is what difference does the Jesus that I claim to trust actually make in my life? What difference does the Jesus that I claim to trust actually make in my life? Has something changed? Have I begun to believe the truth about Jesus? When God exposes my sin, what do I do with it? Do I confess it? Do I grow from it? Do I desire obedience? Do I love God's people? Am I learning to resist the world? So that point is there evidence? Not perfection, but is there evidence that God has made us new? And so for all three of those people, I just challenge you this morning, man, like I'm like begging you. I'm not confronting you in anger. I'm begging you to respond honestly wherever you are in that. And for some people in the room, and prayerfully the majority of the people in the room, I would say, man, you're good. Like, you have assurance. You've trusted in Christ alone. Way to go. I praise God for you. But for these other people, for someone who's finding their confidence somewhere other than Christ, okay, we'll start there. For the person who's finding their confidence somewhere other than Christ, it's real simple. Repent and trust in Christ. End of story. Like, if the Son of God is not the thing you find assurance in, then you found it in the wrong place. Repent and trust Christ. For the person who's assumed Christianity for years with no meaningful evidence of life, my encouragement to you this morning is swallow your pride. Kill your reputation. Like, let go of it. Stop worrying about what everyone else thinks and come to the Father. He's written you a whole book to say, are these things present in your life? Like, are all these evidences there for you? And if they're not, John is writing them out of love and concern and saying, nobody's shaming you. I want you in. Like, I want you in. I want to see you in heaven. But you're not going to be there because of your religious history. So let go of it and trust in Christ. Don't explain it away. And to the tender Christian, man, imperfect, messy, got a jacked up life, to be honest, but there's genuine evidence in your life. However little it may be to you, I want you to understand, believe what God said. Rest in the Savior. Know that you have assurance. Don't expect perfection from yourself before you begin to actually believe that God loves you. He loves you. He saved you. You're secure in Christ. Enjoy it, man. It should be joyful. So, guys, that's the whole first point. Know that you have eternal life. Where are you in that today? Know that you have eternal life. And now he's about to immediately transition to show you what that assurance produces in the life of someone. And again, I want to double down one more time and say I love you guys very much, I promise. But now he's going to show us what assurance produces, which is number two. Live with confidence before your Father. Live with confidence before your Father, plain and simple. And these are verses 14 to 18. Excuse me. So the first thing he's going to do here in verses 14 and 15 is he wants to establish the truth that we have access to our Father right now. Let's read verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And so John's off the rip. He's saying, guys, you have access to your Father. Not just access, but you have confidence before him. So here's the deal. He moves from assurance, you can know that you have eternal life, to verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence you have. And I think what we need to draw from that is John's trying to show you assurance isn't only about where you go when you die. All right? In one of the previous sermons, we talked about how the assurance we have of knowing where our eternity rests, that's perfect. That's wonderful. Let's start there. So in the future, where we go when we die, it changes a lot about what? About how we live today. That's the point John's getting at, is assurance isn't only about where you go when you die, but when you can rest in that truth that I know where I'm going, I know what God thinks about me, I know what awaits me on the other side, it now says, therefore, I can let go of a bunch of things here. I can start living for the approval of others here and now. I can stop building my own kingdom here and now because I know the one I have waiting on me. So with that in mind, I don't want you to move past that word confidence too quickly. John's saying we have access to him right now. We have confidence before him, meaning I have confidence as I stand before God right now. But as you hold on to that word confidence, I want you to think of this. All throughout Scripture, the people of God have never, no one for that matter, has ever just casually entered the presence of a holy God. We're talking about access. And throughout the whole Bible, you get story after story after story of how no one casually enters into the presence of a holy God. Think about the Old Testament. So you got Mount Sinai. And for anyone who's not super familiar with the Old Testament, God leads the people out of slavery in Egypt, and they end up around this mountain, and he's going to go meet Moses up top, and at one point there's a warning he gives everyone around him. He says, don't even get near the base of the mountain. Don't even touch it. Keep your animals away. You don't come near. And the point was, God is so holy that anyone with sin, if they even came close to the bottom of this mountain, gone. Because sin can't be in the presence of God's holiness. You move forward and you get what's called the tabernacle or the temple. And this was the place where God would come and his presence would dwell in the midst of his people, right? But in that, you got a whole bunch of boundaries. A whole bunch of boundaries. You had priests. You had sacrifices that had to be made. There was a veil that separated the most holy place from everyone else, which is where God's presence was. And only the priest could enter one time a year. No one else could enter the most holy place. And even the priest could only go one time a year. And they would tie bells around the dude's waist, and they tie a rope around his waist, because when they quit hearing the bells, they knew that this holy God had killed him dead, and they'd have to drag him out, right? So this whole thing's painting a picture of God's presence dwelling among his people, and there being all these different boundaries there. And the message in that was not, God doesn't want to be near to his people. The message in all of that was, sinful people cannot casually enter the presence of a holy God. But guess what happens? So you got the New Testament building this story of God trying to make a way to dwell in the midst of his people, right? But something happens every time. Sin keeps them away. Sin makes it where they can't enter into the presence of God. But then you get to Jesus. You get to Jesus, and what happens? Make sure you understand this. Jesus made a way for his people to enter into access to God, to enter into the presence of a holy God. But he didn't do it by making God less holy. He didn't do it by bringing God down here to our standard so we could come and have access to him. He actually made a way for you to ascend to his holiness by taking on the guilt you and I deserved and then crediting you with his righteousness. So in short, what I'm telling you is you have access to God, and the way you have it is by Christ's death on the cross for you. He's made a way for you to come up to God, to ascend to God, to be in the presence of a holy God. And then he says in Hebrews, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We have confidence to enter into the presence of this holy God because of what Christ has done. So the presence of sinners, here's the whole point, the presence that sinners once could not enter, the entire Old Testament's about it, the presence that sinners could not enter is now the presence that God's children are invited to approach confidently. Do you see the difference in those two things? You have access to the God of the universe through Christ Jesus. And it's not because God's lowered his standard. It's because Jesus has opened up a way for you to have access to him. Therefore, John says, pray. Depend on him. Take advantage of the fact that you now have access to the God of the universe. You don't stand at a distance anymore. We're not outside the camp. Like, we have been invited into access with God, and now he's no longer the judge you hope to survive someday. He's your father today who longs for relationship with you. Do you see that? And then he tells us, whatever we ask, or if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us and he answers us. And John's point here is, you have access, you need to use it, you need to pray, you need to depend on your father like he's actually your father who's in heaven. And then he doesn't say God's going to do your will. He doesn't say God's going to grant your request of everything you want. It's my father hears me as I increasingly learn to desire what he desires. So in that, the whole point is, man, the more that God changes my heart to be like his, the more I start asking things that actually align with God's will, and therefore the more he wants to answer that. And that'll make sense in a second when we get to verse 16. But what I'd love to remind you of in that is, a lot of us believe in the theological category of prayer a heck of a lot more than we actually pray. Now, we believe in it. We would fight tooth and nail. Like, if I were to ask you, do you believe God hears his children? Almost everyone in the room, prayerfully everyone, would say, yes, I believe that. Yes, there's power in prayer. And yet we carry our own burdens. And yet we work through decisions on our own. We plan our future on our own. We struggle through our temptations on our own. We deal with our marriage failures on our own. We deal with plans on our own. And after exhausting every other option, maybe then when we're broken down to nothing, we actually pray. We actually depend on the Father who we have access to. So I'd encourage you, live like you have a Father. Pray. You have access to the God of the universe. Use it. But we get to verse 16, which is where we start to make sense of John's comment there. In verse 16, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. But there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. We'll deal with the elephant in the room in a second at the end of that passage there. But at the beginning of it, in verse 16, I want you to see our Father cares about the holiness of his children. So that's the point he's getting to. He's given us access through Christ, and he's called us to pray. He says, depend on me, trust in me, you have access to me, pray, my will be done. And then he jumps right into verse 16 and gives you an example of what that looks like. Notice the connection. He's just said, ask according to God's will, and he hears you. And then the immediate example is, you see a brother caught in sin, or a brother or sister caught in sin, ask God, pray for them, pursue them. So, when you see your brother or sister caught in sin, bring them before the Father. Why? What's his point? Where's this going? Because God's saving purpose for us was never as simple as forgive your sins and escape judgment. God desires so much more for his people. He intends to make his people holy. So it was never just save them from judgment. It was, I'm going to save them for judgment, and then I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to make them holy. I'm going to make them to look like the Son of God. I'm going to grow them into the image of Christ so that they can be used for my purposes in the world. And so here we're seeing that holiness matters to God in the life of the church. This is according to his will. And the example he gives you for prayer is this. And that's why Paul can say confidently in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's point blank, this is God's will, your sanctification. So Paul's confident in this, but the point he's making is God didn't forgive you and then become indifferent about what happens to you spiritually, right? We have access to the Father, and he tells us that if we pray according to his will, he hears us, and then he says, this is my will. When you see a brother or sister wandering in sin, pursue them, pray for them, because he's committed to making his people holy. Therefore, when a brother or sister is wandering in sin, we have to recognize that as this is something that matters deeply to God. John's helping us see that holiness matters, and this matters to God. So now I don't get to stand back, watch this go down and gossip about it at my dinner table, or gossip about it with my friends and shame this other person. I don't get to criticize from a distance. Man, that, you know how many times we've had to deal with this with that person? And this one's my most favorite, and I hear this one a lot around here. I don't get to ignore these problems anymore because that's their business. Sorry. God doesn't allow that. This is very much your business. This is very much my business. When we see a brother or a sister wandering away, we see them in sin, you should run to them. God says, pray for them, pursue them. This is the will of God. Why? Because if their holiness matters to God, then their holiness ought to matter to you. If their holiness matters to God, then it ought to matter to you, and it ought to matter to me. And before we go any farther, we'll deal with the second half of 16 there real quick. The sin that leads to death. He says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All right, so let's clarify it. There's a lot of historical interpretations of this passage. All right, some people would associate it with this thing Jesus taught about how it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then there's other people who teach it as though there's some mysterious random sin out there somewhere that if we accidentally commit it, then we'll be a little beyond God's grace, okay? Both of those are wrong in my opinion. I think this goes back to why we read a book of the Bible from start to finish, because if you look at the context of 1 John, he started out arguing against these false teachers who had done what? They had rejected the truth about Jesus. He says, they went out from us, but they were never really among us. So what happened in that situation was these people claimed to know the truth. They were around the truth. They heard the truth. But then there was this final, like, decisive rejection of the truth about Jesus Christ. They had hardened their heart in final rejection to Christ. And then if you move forward through the book, you get to places like chapter 5, verse 12, where John says, those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son have what? Death. They have death. So the sin that leads to death is this final decisive, hardened rejection against Jesus Christ, okay? Let's not overcomplicate that. And John's telling him, like, I'm not asking you to pray for that. He said, I'm asking you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are still struggling with these sins. Why? Because holiness matters to God. It is His will that His church be sanctified, that we grow in holiness. And so He's not talking about a mysterious sin that a Christian accidentally commits and somehow becomes beyond grace. That's not what He's describing. But don't let that distract you from how John moves the logic forward in verse 17. So with everything we've been talking about, in verse 17, he shows us that if holiness matters to God, then sin has got to matter to us. If holiness matters to God, then sin has to matter to us. Look at verse 17 there. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And the part that I want to focus on there is this idea that all wrongdoing is sin, or all unrighteousness is sin. And I think the problem here is that our definition of sin as a culture has become way too small. And I'm not naive enough to think that that's not a problem in our church too. Our definition of sin has become way too small. Here's what happens. We start to minimize that word sin, and when you do, an implication of it is spiritual health becomes something entirely different also. Meaning if I were to ask you, how are you doing in your relationship with God? When we've minimized what sin really is, when we've minimized God's holiness, here's what you get from a spiritual health checkpoint. Well, my marriage is okay. We're not about to get divorced. My kids are okay. I go to work. I pay my bills. I've attended church. I've been there every Sunday. I'm not addicted to any major drugs. There's no affair in my life. There's no scandal going on, right? I hadn't done anything that if the community found out about it, I'd be embarrassed by it. Therefore, I must be doing pretty good, yeah? Well, congratulations. You're super righteous, better than the rest of us. Way to go. That's what happens when we minimize sin. But holiness goes much deeper than just avoiding these catastrophic frag grenades in your life. It doesn't mean everything's got to be blown apart for something to be sin. If God is holy, and John's written a whole book talking about how, hey, hatred matters. The seed of hatred matters. Worldliness matters. Selfishness matters. You telling me none of y'all in here are selfish? Selfishness matters. What we love matters. How we treat people matters. Obedience matters. Why does it matter? Because we're comparing it to the holiness of God. We're not comparing it to your neighbor. I'm not asking you how much you hate people in relation to the person beside you. You might look real pristine in light of that. But when I ask you, do you hate people in comparison to the holiness of God, you fail. Every time. Hands down. We all do. Sin's not just what blows your life apart. You have to look at it in light of the holiness of God. And guys, we all have, especially in our culture, man, we have what I call respectable sins, right? So you can almost split the church in half. We got the knuckleheads like me who just blew their whole life apart. You could look at everything they were doing and be like, But then you got these other folks over here who are lost in their goodness. And these people, like, man, they look real good on the outside. But let me tell you something. You can have a stable marriage that's not on the brink of divorce and still be selfish toward your spouse. You realize that? You think God's honored in that? You think that's what He meant when He told you in Ephesians that a husband should love his wife the way Christ loved the church? Think about that for a second. You can have good kids, right? They do everything they're supposed to do in public, and yet at home you are harsh and bitter and cold to your children, and they turn out just fine according to the world's standards. You can never get drunk a day in your life. Ain't never touched alcohol. And yet you worship comfort, like, with a passion. You don't want anybody to impress on you. You don't want anybody to push you to do something you don't feel like doing. You can never steal a dime. Never steal one red cent and still have a love for money in your heart. You can never openly hate someone, ever. You can never outright, visibly and tangibly hate someone and yet still hold this root of bitterness down in your heart for years. Those things can happen, and that matters to God. It's called sin. It's not called a stumble. It's not called something just like I tripped and fell into. You're a sinner. You've sinned against a holy God. That's the measuring stick. You can't forget that. Guys, you can look completely respectable on the outside and still have tons of sin within you that needs to die. And maturity, this is the hard part, maturity usually means seeing more of that. It's like as you grow as a Christian, you start to see more of this stuff. You start to see the depths of your sin. Things that you used to ignore all of a sudden starts bothering you, right? Things that, like attitudes that you used to have that you used to excuse, you'd explain it away. Well, I feel this way because they've done this. Well, now you actually start confessing those things as you grow in maturity. Motives. Motives that you never question. This is a fun one. You can be out there serving this community and this church all you want to, when deep down the only reason you actually serve is because you want to be seen. You want everybody to know that you serve. You love the praise. You love it whenever they tell you how much you mean to them and how awesome it's been to watch you do all these things. As you grow in maturity, we start questioning things like that. We start evaluating even our motives and saying, God, purify those too. God, sanctify those too. And it doesn't mean that you're becoming worse. It just means you're finally learning to see. You're growing in maturity. You're learning more about who this God is and what it means for him to be holy. And when you figure that out, now all of a sudden, we start to realize just how far from him we are. We start to realize just how wicked we are. Our hearts become more clear as the holiness of God becomes more clear. And here's the wonderful, wonderful part of all of this. That sounds super depressing, right? Sounds terrible. But you got to go back and remember point one. What did I tell you? You can know that you know that you know. Which means now, even me trying to recognize holiness and sin in myself and in my brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't lead me to despair. It doesn't drive me farther away from Jesus. What does it do? It helps me realize my need for Christ. And then all of a sudden, the gospel explodes in my life. When I finally start to recognize that I ain't as clean as I thought I was, all of a sudden I recognize how much I need Jesus and I run to him. I finally start depending on him. I need him. So the gospel becomes sweet. The gospel becomes sweet, but not until we start to identify the sin in our life. We start to take it serious. Stop minimizing it. Understand that holiness matters to God, and it drives us to Christ. And then he gets to verse 18 to keep farthering the point, and he shows you that God hasn't left you alone in the fight. God hasn't left you alone in the fight. He tells us new birth changes our relationship with sin. We talked about this in a previous sermon. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And so, to be abundantly clear, this cannot mean that Christians never commit sin. John won't allow it. He's already told us, we've covered this, excuse me, he's already told us that we still struggle, we still stumble, and we still sometimes fight ugly sins. And guys, we used to catch so much flack in Vidalia for this because all the other clean, pristine churches around us would look at ours and be like, good Lord, like their marriages are falling apart and this is happening and that's happening. So, hey, yours are too. They just won't tell you. When we get to this place where we understand that we're stumbling and we're struggling, and it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means that you're walking through the sanctification process, but you don't belong to sin anymore. So he's not saying you're never going to sin. To reiterate one more time, it's going to be messy. You're going to struggle. John knows that. He's already told you that. He says you have an advocate with the Father. But here's what I want you to see. We don't belong to sin anymore, but notice the second half of verse 18. The first one is, he says, we know that everyone who has been born of God, plural, all the Christian people, we know that the Christian people, the ones who have been born of God, don't keep on sinning. Meaning their relationship with sin has changed. But he who was born of God, singular, Jesus, he who was born of God, excuse me, protects him, and the evil one can't touch him. So Jesus Christ keeps his people. The evil one does not finally lay hold of these people. And you can hear verses 16 and 17 here and think very quickly, I got to pray harder, fight harder, watch myself more, make myself holy. And John reminds you, it ain't you. Jesus keeps his people. The God who saved you has not left you alone to finish what he started, and he's committed to the holiness of his people. So guys, as much as we got to work out this tension, which is what we're about to do, we got to work out this tension of like, Christ saves me, it's all his work, but like, I'm supposed to care about my holiness and stuff. Man, those two things come together beautifully. And God says, as much as he's encouraging you to fight your sin, to walk in holiness and all these things, don't ever forget that it's Christ is the one who keeps you. He will hold his people fast. And so now the question becomes, well, Bo, my gosh, son, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. On one hand, you're telling me I can't do it, and on the other hand, you're telling me go do it. Right? It sounds nuts. But the way that these two things come together beautifully, in my opinion, is what I call dependent obedience. Dependent obedience. So the answer to that question basically is we do what God's told us to do while trusting in faith that God will meet us there and do what only he can do. Okay? So I know that's a lot. That's a big sentence. But there's two errors in this conversation. And one is the person way over here is self-reliant. I'm going to make myself holy. I'm going to purge all the sin out of my life. I'm going to discipline myself to the point that I don't sin anymore. But on the other hand, you got the person who walks in passivity. Well, it's God who changes me, so I'm just going to sit tight right here until I feel different. Right? Does that person ever change? No. So these two people have to meet together and do the biblical pattern, basically, of dependent obedience. Romans 8, it says, you put sin to death by the Spirit. Philippians 2, you work out your salvation because God is already at work in you. So the whole point there is God works, therefore you go work. God works, therefore you go work. But I want to make this practical. The statement is, I don't know if we have it or not, we do what God has told us to do while trusting in faith that he will meet us there and do what only he can do. So practically, what do I mean? You don't feel like praying. Okay, well, guess what? Do you trust God? Do you believe what he said? Do you have faith in him? Okay, well, I have faith in this book where he says, go start praying. So even though I don't feel like praying, I go start praying. And my attitude in that is, God, I don't feel like doing this, but I'm going to move towards you in what you said, knowing that I don't have enough in me to change my heart here, but I'm moving towards you in faith that you're going to meet me there and you're going to give me what I need in my heart to begin to want to pray. So it's I move toward him in obedience, but I do it in full faith that God meets me there because he told me he would, and he changes what's inside of me. Another example, you don't feel like forgiving someone? Move toward them in forgiveness, even when you don't feel like it, because you have faith in what this book has told you. You don't have faith in your feelings. You don't have faith in your emotions, because if you do, you're going to be very disappointed, and you're going to be extra disappointed when you stand before God one day. But when we have faith in what he's told us, that means even when I don't feel like forgiving, I move towards someone in forgiveness, being obedient to what God's already said, trusting that he's going to meet me in that place, and he's going to give me the heart to actually forgive someone, even when I don't feel like it. Fighting lust, guess what? Flee. Cut off access to it. Ask for help, even when you don't feel like it, trusting in faith that God meets you there and he takes that desire out of your heart. It's where faith comes in. And I understand that I might not be able to explain it to you to your liking, but that's just the truth of the word. I can't explain faith to you. I don't understand it myself sometimes, but I know what God has said, and I have full faith that if I move toward him in obedience, not that I got any kind, it doesn't earn me any kind of thing. It just says, this is the place where God changes my heart. I'm moving toward him in that because he said I should. And regardless of whether or not I feel like it, this is what I got to do. This is what I got to do. So anyway, none of that is me telling you to go and earn grace by doing these things. I'm just telling you, you move toward obedience and what God has said because you have faith that he meets you there and does only what he can do. And that brings us back to verse 16 to close this whole second point out here. Not only is Christ an advocate for you, not only is he the one keeping you, but God has given us one another. And this whole thing about fighting sin, being concerned about holiness, asking according to the Father's will, all that stuff, he's given us one another. So if he says back in verse 16, if anybody sees his brother wandering in sin, God didn't give us himself, or God didn't only give us himself in the fight against sin. He gave us one another. And the whole point of that is if God cares about your holiness, I should too. If God cares about my holiness, you should too. And so to kind of apply this whole point, guys, we got Sunday morning. We got connect groups. And I'm scared to death to even mention this one. We have the process of church discipline. And we got all these different things. And in all of them, the culture that we're trying to create, the culture that I pray characterizes our whole church is one where it is absolutely normative, almost expected for you to say, I'm struggling. I'm being tempted. I'm growing bitter. My marriage isn't doing well. I need help. It should be a normal culture in here for us to do that. And then we should have relationships that are strong enough to say, on the back end of that or in a separate occasion, we should have fostered the kind of relationships in here where it's okay for someone to come to you and say, brother or sister, I'm really concerned about something I'm seeing in your life right now. We need to talk. It should be normal for that to happen. This whole Bible tells you that that's not weird. It should be normal. And on the back end of that, we ought to have the type of humility and Christ-likeness that doesn't make that person terrified to come and tell me that. They ought to feel the freedom to bring that rebuke or that correction into my life because they should know that my response is going to be, could they be right? Is this God speaking through a brother or sister to me, telling me it's time to change? Could they be right? What do you think would happen to our church if that was actually the culture we had? And by God's grace, man, I feel like we're moving in that direction. So praise Him. This isn't all bad. But that's the culture we want in our connect groups. That's the culture we want on Sunday morning. Sometimes God's loving care for me looks like another one of His children noticing that I'm wandering and coming after Him. And this, I feel like, is a great opportunity for me to go ahead and get ahead of something that we are called to do as a church that fits right in here. And it's the process of church discipline. This is this, like, God's love for you, God's care and concern for holiness being exercised in the church. And I, the reason I told you I'm terrified to mention that is because I know there's going to be some people in here who misunderstand what I mean by that. Whenever I mention church discipline, their mind goes to punishment, cold process, we're just getting the bad apples out of here. That's what you hear. But let me tell you, that couldn't be farther from the truth. At the heart of it, church discipline is loving someone enough to pursue them when they're wandering. It's God saying, I care so much about the holiness of my people. I care so much about growing my people in Christ's likeness that I've put this thing called church discipline inside the church. I've put all these members in here to be a part of that process because I want to protect my people from the devil. I want to protect my people from sin. And most of the time, it's not some big dramatic process. I'm not dragging someone up here in shackles saying, should we kick them out or no? It's an incredibly ordinary process. Here's how it works. How many of you are in Connect Group? My assumption is you've already practiced church discipline then. Here's what it looks like. Usually ordinary. A brother or sister sees another brother or sister drifting and wandering in sin, right? So what do? You go to this person, prayerfully, and you have a conversation. Brother, sister, I'm concerned about what I'm seeing. This brother or sister's like, man, daggum, you're right. I really have been struggling with that, man. I need to confess that before the Lord. Awesome, man. Let me help you with that. Let me check in on you this week. Here's some passages I'd encourage you to read, whatever. And then there's repentance. They start walking alongside of this brother or sister, and they start encouraging them every week, and man, their relationship with God starts to grow. Their marriage gets better. Whatever it is, it starts to slowly get better. And there's forgiveness that's extended between church members and God and the church, and then there's just restoration takes place. Guess what? How ordinary was that? Extremely. That's church discipline. It's not until we start to see sin in people's lives and we go to them and we take a brother or sister with us and they still don't want to repent and they're just walking in this revealed sin and they just absolutely will not repent and turn to the Lord. It's not until then that we start having conversations as a church about that. But to bring all of that back into focus, biblical church discipline isn't the opposite of a loving church. When it's rightly practiced, it's one of the ways that God exercises His love for the church, because He's concerned for her holiness. He's concerned about your holiness. He cares deeply, and it's according to His will. And He's made all of us participants in His loving care. So to bring all that to a close here, God has not left His children alone in our fight against sin. He gave us access to Himself, that thing that the whole Old Testament is leading up to. We have access to Him. We can pray. We can depend on Him. You have access to Him. He's given us one another. We can pursue one another. We can practice encouragement, comfort, restoration, all those things. And ultimately, He's given us the keeping power of His Son. So we do participate in God's care, but I'm not my brother's Savior. Jesus is. So depend on Him, fight your sin, recognize it, pray and pursue your brothers and sisters, and trust the Son who keeps His people. And now, as we get into the last point and try to land the plane, we're going to need that keeping grace while living in a world constantly trying to pull us away from Him. So John's, again, remember, the question you should be asking is, what are we taking away? And we've made it to the kind of the final leg of the sermon today. And he says, hey, that keeping grace, that Jesus will keep us and protect us for the evil one, John's reminding you, you're going to need it. You're going to need it. So the last point is hold fast to the real thing. Hold fast to the real thing. Verses 19 and 21. Let's look at 19 and 20 first. He says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So you see how many times he said true? Pay attention to that. He gives us certainty. He says, we know that we are from God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so that presents the tension that we all feel. As you walk out of this church today, after finishing up 1 John, the tension that you should feel is, I belong to God while living in a world that doesn't. I belong to God, but the world is consistently trying to pull me toward a different way of deciding truth, a different way of perceiving reality, a different definition of the good life, right? A different identity to find my purpose in, a different source of security or different objects to love. But either way, you're a Christian who's owned by God, you belong to him, but you live in a world that's consistently trying to pull you away. So how do you survive? How do we fight it? Verse 20. We know the one who is true. We know the one who is true. So the Son of God, this is going back to John's logic through the whole book. The Son of God has come. He's given us understanding through his Spirit. And we know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, Jesus Christ. He equals eternal life. And here's what I want you to understand about all that, just that word vomit there, is this. In a world full of lies, you know the truth. In a world full of lies, you know the truth. And the catch of it all is, you don't know truth as an idea. You know truth as a person. You don't know it as an idea. You know him. God didn't leave you guessing ultimately about what was real. The Son of God came. John proved it. We saw him. We walked with him. We heard him. He was a real person and he came. And his Spirit now lives in those who have authentic faith. We know the truth. And then John gets the final word in verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And it's interesting that he says, guard yourselves from idols. It's like almost like a random thought over here. But when he uses the word idol, just think of it at its most basic form, a substitute. An idol is a substitute. It's something else that begins receiving your love, your trust, your allegiance, your hope, your identity, your time, your energy. An idol is anything that starts to receive that. And John has spent 5 chapters telling you about the real thing. How many times has he hammered truth? He's been telling you about the real Jesus, real life, authentic salvation, the true God. And so his message is pretty clear here. Don't trade the real thing for a substitute. Don't trade the real thing for a counterfeit. And so here's the question I want you to go home with at the end of that. What is most consistently competing with Jesus for my heart? What is most consistently competing with Jesus for my heart? Notice that I didn't ask you if you had idols. Anybody care to take a guess as why I didn't ask you if you have idols? It's because you got idols. It's because I have idols. There's not a single one of us in this building that are immune to having idols in our life. So the question is not, do I have them? The question is, what are they? Like, do you want to grow? Like, if all of you would genuinely come to me and say, like, man, I really want to grow in my relationship with God, and I don't know why. I don't know why I can't. You can. Stop being lazy. Ask the question. What is consistently competing with my heart or with Jesus for my heart? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Is it money? Control? Or here's the fun one. Is it even something more righteous? Is it your family? Right? Don't forget that even righteous things can become idols if we mistreat them. So what is it? Or another way to ask the question, what am I tempted to believe that I absolutely must have in order to be okay? What am I tempted to believe that I absolutely must have in order to be okay? John says, guard yourself. You know the real thing. Stop trading it in for a substitute. Stop trading it in for a substitute. And so to close, we've reached the end of authentic faith. We've reached the end of 1 John, and we've reached the end of the sermon for today. So after 5 chapters, John wants God's children to know that eternal life is real because Jesus Christ is real. So know that you belong to him. Know that you belong to him. Live with confidence before your Father. Live with confidence before your Father. Fight sin and help one another fight sin. And in a world filled with substitutes, hold fast to the real thing. And that's only found in this book right here. And John gets the final word for today. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So don't trade in Christ for their counterfeit. If you will, go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes and I'll pray us out. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for spending all five chapters showing us these evidences of genuine faith. Thank you for caring enough about us to not leave us in a place of just assuming Christianity, but challenging us to examine our hearts. Thank you for all that you've done in the lives of your people. And so, God, I just want to, right now, guys, I want to ask if you're in here and this message has stirred up something in you, just go ahead and raise your hand. We just want to pray with you. We want to help you understand salvation. I want to help you understand what it looks like to have a growing relationship with Christ. And if you're in here and you want to talk more about it, but you don't feel like raising your hand now, please come grab me. At any point in time, I'd love to talk with you. So I'm going to close this finally in prayer, and Logan's going to sing us out. Father, thank you for all you're doing. We ask that you, God, just give us faith where we need it. Help us to grow in wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.